Matthew and Mark and Luke all have chunks of passages that are this, what's titled the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and starts to speak to his disciples days before he is going to be crucified. They're going to ask a question that prompts Jesus into a rather lengthy teaching that is prophetic in nature. So, buckle up, because we're going to tackle the whole chapter of 21, and we're not going to do justice to or get in depth with or put parallel passages side by side, because this could literally be a 3 to 4 month sermon series on the Olivet Discourse. But we are going to do some broad brush strokes as we read through this. And I want to not get into the various interpretations with all the possibilities, but I want to key in on, as we've been doing, and as the kind of, I haven't mentioned it in a long time, but those binoculars, as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, I want to key in on Jesus' words. And specifically, as he shares these words, I want to see, where does he give us encouragement? Where does he give us commands? Where does he give us truth statements? And how can we take those truth statements to heart? So those are the things that today, as we read through this, some of you maybe are wanting to follow rabbit holes and really dive into the various prophetic possible meanings or interpretations that various camps have on some of these passages. And there maybe is coming a day where we as a church will study some end times things, but that day again is not today. So let's pray and then dive in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we as a church decide to faithfully gather together, to not neglect meeting together, but come together to pray together, to encourage one another with your word, that we might know your word, that we might be strengthened by your word, that we might be guided by your word that is said to be a light to our path. And in the dark days and trials that are happening around the world today and that no doubt are coming, as your word predicts, Lord, help us that your word can be that anchor and that steadfast hope that we turn to you as you are presented in your word and as you give us truth. Help us, Lord, to understand what you have for us today in your word, and may you be glorified and put on display as the God who is sovereign and above all, the God who is faithful and steadfast love, the God who desires mercy and compassion, the God who weeps over the lost in the desire that not any should perish, but all should come to saving knowledge. God, may you be put on display today. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up to Luke chapter 21. I will be reading passages, but I would encourage you to have your Bible open, and especially if there was any day to have a study Bible with notes that you could go along with, or maps or images, today would be a good day for that. I will give you some of my thoughts and my commentary, but it's always good to cross-reference and make sure that you're not just getting Andrew's thoughts, but that these things are indeed true to what the Bible does say. So here's an overview. We are in the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry before he is lifted up on a cross and dies. If you go to the very end of chapter 21, the final verses of today's passage tell us what that last week of Jesus' life was like. It says, verse 37, 21:37, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And then early in the morning, all the people would come to him in the temple to hear him." And so we see a snapshot of what these final days are like, where he would early in the morning rise and go to the temple and teach and preach in Jerusalem all day. And then after a long day of teaching and preaching, and as we saw last week, the antagonism that was brought against him, as there were many within the temple in Jerusalem that opposed Jesus. So after a long, hard day of teaching and preaching and pouring out his heart, he would go up on the mount with his disciples to rest. So I want to start in verse 45, because I think to get the opening of chapter 21 is you're going to find it's not as easy as it seems to understand. So I think to really understand the beginning of chapter 1, I want to start in chapter 20, verse 45. So he's in the temple. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." Verse 47, note this mention of widows, "who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense they make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." Flowing into chapter 21. "Jesus looked up and saw rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all that she had to live on.'" So now pause just a moment with me. Luke's claim, if we remember, and I like to remind you of this, but Luke's claim is to have compiled a very orderly, specific account where everything is in its place for a reason. And we have seen that has been fulfilled. Luke has given us an amazingly orderly account. So now, in the midst of all that is happening here in Jesus' final days, as he's in the temple with all the important things that Jesus has to say, why does Luke add these little verses on the tail end of condemning Pharisees and scribes and the teachers of the law? We're in the midst of judgment on these antagonists that are coming against Jesus. So it could be, as many see it, just another opportunity for Jesus to speak about money, as money was a topic of conversation that Jesus went to over and over again, because people's use of money revealed where their heart was. Because God said, you cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, if their life reflects a life that is in love with money, they are therefore not in love with God. And in Jesus' chastisement of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he called them lovers of money. This could just be an opportunity where Jesus sees the rich giving and the poor giving and use it as another opportunity to speak about the idea of joyful, sacrificial giving. But let's actually look at the facts that are given here, because we have to read into the story to gather those principles. The facts are, Jesus looks up from wherever he is sitting. In the temple, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that had various titles on each of them where you could go and offer your gifts. And Jesus is watching as these coins are clanging in these trumpets. And as Jesus looks up, if we are to read into Scripture and in other places, you no doubt saw rich that were making it obvious and with fanfare how many coins they are dropping in with the noise of all these coins. All that's mentioned is the idea that there's a group of rich that are giving out of their abundance, and then there is a poor widow who has next to nothing, and so she gives next to nothing. And Jesus notes this truth statement. He doesn't mention anything about the motives, but Jesus gives a truth statement that the giving out of the abundance that the scribes are giving is actually less valued in the eyes of God, as he places the value of those two small coins as being worth more than all the other gifts combined. That's a rather large truth statement, because as Luke makes note of in this verse, that poor widow gave all that she had to live on. So those are the facts that we can gather. But Jesus doesn't say she gave out of love. Jesus doesn't say she gave in a sense of worship. Those things are hopefully are true. I pray that they are true. But Jesus doesn't in this passage say, notice the faith of this woman and do likewise. As is much of the case when Jesus is highlighting something, Jesus normally gives us a note and do likewise. So what are we to gather from these interesting verses sandwiched between in Matthew, Jesus has just given seven woes to the Pharisees, and then this passage. We could let Scripture interpret Scripture and think the motives of the rich giving are out of pride, and they will have received their reward as man acknowledges and applauds those gifts. And the motives of the widow are out of worship and service and sacrifice, because it is true that God loves a cheerful giver and that he calls us to not be showy about our gifts. There is a sense where we could gather that from these verses. Or we could say that Jesus is using this as the gold standard. But if you think about that, that's actually rather interesting. Because to say that this is the gold standard says that not only should we give proportionally, but we should actually give all. If we're to take this as a model to live by, I want all of you to go home today, cash out your bank accounts, and bring them to me next week. Right? Because she gave everything she had to live on, she placed within the temple to sacrifice. So is Jesus commending this action? Well, again, we're not exactly told if this woman is commended. He does say a value statement that God sees that gift of all that she's giving, and he values that above those that are in fanfare and giving out of their abundance. So there's that value statement, but does Jesus actually say she is commended or her motives are pure or anything like that? He actually doesn't. I was preparing for this, and I was thinking I'm just going to breeze through these first couple verses and then dive right into the Olivet Discourse, which is a little bit more difficult. And the more I studied this, the more I thought, what is this actually saying? Should I encourage my people like some churches do? God sees you when you give beyond your means to the church. There are churches that will do that, right? I know you don't have enough to give right now. Things are tight. But when God sees you give faithfully anyway, he will reward you. I don't know if that's a good look for the church. You don't have money, but it doesn't matter. Still give. Is that what Jesus is teaching in this parable? I don't think so. And you're thinking, Andrew, where are you going with this? I see some furrowed eyebrows out there. I ran this by my wife, and she said that this was a worthwhile jaunt before we dive into the Olivet Discourse. John MacArthur and others who really want context to speak volumes into a passage give another proposed interpretation of this text. Remember what Jesus had just said of the scribes who would have been among the rich, who would have been among those who benefit greatly from the gifts that people give to the temple, right? Who are getting rich because the poor are giving what they are giving. So notice what he says about them when he says that they devour widows' houses. And then what do we have? We have a story of a widow who is giving all that she has to the temple. Could it be that, yes, Jesus sees and in a sense commends and honors as he sees this widow in this place and values this gift that she is giving? But could it be that he is speaking not out of commendation and saying that you should go and do likewise and give all that you have, financially speaking, empty your bank accounts and give all that you have to the church? Could it be that he's speaking in line with this judgment that he has been giving the religious leaders, that he in this is speaking of frustration with the religious system of giving? I think that fits the context of where we find ourselves. So in Matthew's account of this, Jesus has spoken these woes over the religious leaders, and then here he is giving an example of how the rich are giving just a portion of their riches, and most likely not taking care of the poor widow who only has two mites to live on. What is near and dear to God's heart? Taking care of orphans and widows. And yet here we have this widow in the temple who only has two mites to live on, two small coins, one one-hundredth. In one place I saw it was one one-hundredth of a day's wages. And here she is with that being all she has to give. And we have all of these people giving out of their abundance, completely not acknowledging or noticing that there is a poor, needy woman who is giving all that she has. And not only is it just interesting to think about that, that there's this poor widow who's not being taken care of in the temple, it is in extra-biblical writings, but in the writings of the day, there were in all of the extra-Jewish religious system, the smallest gift that the religious leaders accepted as worthwhile was 2 mites. Because they said, if you were to give just 1 mite, the smallest of all, that's like throwing a penny into the offering plate. They said, that is to your shame. That shows such little faith. In their writings, they said, nobody should be found giving 1 mite. And so this widow is left with this option of either I can't give anything, or she says, I can give everything. Those are my 2 options. And that's the religious system that this woman has found herself in, that the leaders have designed. Do you see where I'm coming from with this? That Jesus is seeing in frustration these rich lined up and giving out of their abundance. And then there's this poor widow that is in this place because of these religious leaders and this system that is in where my heart breaks. Yes, because of the pride of the religious leaders, but because of the position that this poor widow is in. These widows' houses are being devoured. And this is just one instance. This is almost, in a sense, a proof text as to why God has come to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon the temple, which is where this text leads into, is this Olivet Discourse that speaks the destruction of this temple, because it's a broken system. Do you see the possible significance of this text as Jesus is looking up at this broken system? These widows' houses are being devoured in a sense where they have nothing, and they're being, out of fear, compelled to give all that they have. And Jesus' heart is stirred with frustration and compassion. And so I don't see this as a text where I'm telling you, yes, this is the gold standard of giving, bring all you have next week, if we're to apply this text. No, I think Jesus is letting us into just the brokenness of this system, and he's got compassion for this woman as he gives this value statement that I see what you gave, and I am valuing what you gave above what everyone else has given. And yet his heart, I think, is stirred with frustration as she has to be in that position. So I think that gives us good proof text, or a good segue into what Jesus is going to say to the people. So now we go, and in verse 5, in other parallel passages, we see Jesus has left the temple, and he's either through Jerusalem or on his way back up the mountain at the end of the day, to rest for the day. And in other parallel passages, we see that the disciples are the ones bringing this question. But verse 5, as we've got to keep the train rolling if I'm going to meet my goals here. Well, some were speaking of the temple. So if you could imagine that they've left and they've turned around for a break if they're walking up the Mount of Olives or wherever they are. And some of them are speaking of this magnificent temple, how it was adorned with these noble stones and with offerings. They acknowledge that before Jesus, like, wow, Jesus, isn't this an amazing place? Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it splendid? And Jesus had just been inside of it and seen what? It's corrupt and rotten within. So this is Jesus' response to the outward beauty of the temple. Verse 6. As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? Notice the questions, because that leaps into where Jesus is going. When will these things be? The destruction of the temple, and what will be a sign that these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. So both Mark and Matthew point out that it was after Jesus had left the temple that his disciples made mention of the beauty of this whole thing. And if you can picture it, the temple and the temple grounds itself made up 1/6 of the entire city. So it had a huge footprint. It was this massive, beautiful structure that Herod had put much time and money into building, this second temple. But Jesus, again, has a different take. The physical beauty, yes, maybe, but rotten from within. And in fact, the hearts of the people are far from me. And as such, there is actually judgment coming upon this very place. It will be destroyed. So Jesus predicts something astonishing. He says, not one stone will be left on another. So they notice these noble stones. And Jesus brings that into his prophecy where he says, not one of these noble stones will be left on another. So that could be taken as hyperbole or exaggeration, as poetic language that just means it will be destroyed. But there's early church tradition that when Rome came and encamped around and destroyed the temple in AD 70, that fire was set to it. And all of the valuable gold that was lacing everything was melted in between all of these stones. And so in effect, to recover all of that gold throughout the following years, people took the temple area apart stone by stone to recover the gold that has leaked through everything. Jesus' words were not an exaggeration or hyperbole. I believe that it was in fact true. Down to the foundation, the stones were removed. So this is a staggering claim of Jesus. One of many staggering claims that Jesus made. On the coattails of Jesus saying this, this had to have taken them aback, as their understanding of the Messiah coming and the kingdom being set up at once doesn't have the destruction of the temple in the timeline anywhere. And so they ask this question of, when is this happening? How does this fit into things? And what signs precede this destruction? So Jesus does not directly answer them right away. And so I want to take note of that. Because Jesus doesn't always tell us what we want to know when we want to know it when we ask questions, but he always tells us what we need to know when we need to know it. So what does Jesus first say? Jesus first doesn't answer them what signs will be showing that this is about to happen, but he warns them that many false signs will come. He tells them, do not be led astray. Many will come in my name. Do you remember just before he had entered, he told them a parable of a rightful ruler that went away to receive the kingdom and then was coming again? He's saying, in essence, that there will be many false messiahs that come. Many false claims to the throne will take place, but do not go after them. There are two warnings in this passage right after this, saying, do not be led astray by deceit, and much deceit will take place on earth. I think that was good for them to hear, but I also think that that is placed in this Olivet Discourse for us. I think there is coming a season where deceit will come upon the earth like none other. And we need to be watching and waiting and knowing God's word that we might not be led astray, because the verses say that such deceit will come that it would lead away even the elect if that were so possible. Jesus means it when he warns, do not be led astray. Have your ears alert for deceivers, because many will come. I think that's a word we need to hear today. So in this passage, he says, these things will happen. These things must first take place, these wars and rumors of wars. They're according to God's sovereign plan. He knows they are going to happen. And do not be terrified. Let your heart not be troubled by these things. As we see darkness showing its face in the world, as the song says, though darkness seems to hide your face, of like, God, how are these things happening? God says, I see, I know, do not be troubled. These things must first take place. And then he says, and the end will not be at once. Those are the things they needed to hear up front, and we need to hear just as much. So let's carry on. Jesus foretells of wars and persecution, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how you should answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom with which your adversaries will not be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So Matthew, in the parallel passage, uses the descriptive metaphor of birth pains as he describes the wars and earthquakes and famines and pandemics that are to take place. And most agree that this alludes to the fact that these things, these wars, these earthquakes, these famines, basically the result of a world that rejects God, will increase more and more and more in intensity and frequency as the end draws near. And so whether you believe that we are in these last days or not, the last days are drawing near, and there will be more and more chaos, both natural and supernatural chaos. As this passage says, that there are terrors and great signs from heaven that will take place. Then, as if to jump out from the long view, because I believe in those passages, Jesus is kind of taking a long view, and I'll get to that in a minute. But to jump out of the long view, he all of a sudden starts using the you, and he uses the word but. So he's saying, I'm saying all of these things, and these are important for my people, us today, to hear. But then he contradicts it and says, but you. He's saying, I'm answering the question that you asked, but what you need to know. He says, but in verse 12, but as for you, before, almost to say as if before all of that, they're going to persecute you and imprison you and kill you for my name's sake. And then he says again, but again, do not be terrified. Don't be worried when this happens as what you are to say or that I've somehow abandoned you. So I love this. Jesus gives them a bleak outlook on what's coming. But then he says, do not be afraid. I will give you the words to say when you need to say them. And do not be afraid, because not a single hair on your head will perish. But in fact, by your endurance, you will gain life. I think that was good for them to hear as the destruction of the temple in their lives, things were not looking good. And as the world continues to move forward to the last days that are said to be terrible times in the last days, I think it's good for us to hear Jesus say, do not be afraid. What you are going to say in those moments. Do not debate in your heart and mind, how am I going to do this or that? But just be resolved in your heart and trust that I will give you the words to say and the strength to endure. And know this, that even when this world crumbles, not a hair on your head will perish. What hope Jesus gives. And then it says, keep in mind that this is your opportunity to speak truth. I think we as believers need to take that phrase to heart today, that we have opportunities, many opportunities, to speak the truth that we believe about who God is, about what's happening in the world, and about the day that is coming. So let's keep the train moving. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, the judgment that was written. Alas, for women who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. These are incredible passages. And again, I wish I could do a whole sermon series, and I'm young in my pastoral career, so if you'll have me for years to come, maybe we'll spend more time here. But just 40 years after Jesus says this, the Romans do encamp around Jerusalem. And under the leadership of Titus, it did in fact build this siege wall around Jerusalem. So Jesus' warning here implies that as those walls are being erected, I encourage you to flee, because there will be complete and utter destruction. But then note, this is where things, interpretation and things get interesting. Note that both Matthew and Mark, the parallel sections that include this terminology, mention not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but mention something called the abomination of desolation at this point. So yes, there is a destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that is being prophesied and spoken of, but many will agree that was a shadow and a type, a pattern that points to the reality of an ultimate destruction that is coming at the end of this age, where this earth will be done away with. And there will not be a refashioned, kind of rebuilt, fix it up earth. What does it say? There will be a new heaven and a new earth, for the former has passed away. So just as destruction in Jerusalem is described as every brick was dismantled, it was completely destroyed. I think we can see that as a shadow and a type. Whether you see future fulfillment here or not, I think you can know that Jesus often works this way, that God in his scripture often uses events to be foreshadow types of what is to come. So John Philip puts it this way, as he introduces this section in the things, he says, it's not always easy to be sure, and the difficulty of interpreting, it's not always easy to be sure if the events described belong to the impending fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or to the end of the age catastrophes that are coming. And then he says this, probably many of them focus on both, because both events have many features in common, as they are shadows and patterns. So do I have perfect answers for you today? No, we don't have time to get into all of it. But I want to acknowledge those things. So if you were to just read Luke's account, I think you could make a case that this is just all fulfilled in AD 70 and nothing looks forward. But if we use the synoptic gospels together as a whole, I think you will see overlaps and shadows and types and patterns of what is to come. So our text here ends with, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. Poor Jerusalem, they missed their Messiah. There's been various stages of upheaval for Israel in Jerusalem. Today is no different. There's coming days where Jerusalem will be overtaken again, where evil will overtake it, but then there's coming a day where God will say, no more. There will be an end to the time of Gentile power, or the time of the reign of evil. If this has sparked interest in you, I would encourage you to get a good study Bible if you don't have one, or even use resources like Got Questions. It has a lot of good, simple, filled with scripture references, articles about these things. Otherwise, I commend to you, my favorite resource is preceptaustin.org. It's an amazing commentary. Or there's Skip Heitzig has some really good series and in some recent sermons about how current events in Israel today are fitting into all these things. So I pray that this has sparked some desire to study and to be in it and to see how all these pieces fit together, that we might understand to the extent that we're able to understand these things, and that we might follow Jesus' command and not be led astray. So here we keep it moving. 25, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the earth in distress and nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they, so notice Jesus here doesn't say you. He says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And if there was a verse in all of today's passage that I would want you to hear and take to heart, that would be it. When you see these things begin to take place, when these birth pains in the world amplify, do not be afraid, but take to heart this. When these things begin to take place, straighten up. Let your faith and your courage be emboldened, because these things must take place, but our God is sovereign and he has a plan, and he has told me that not a hair on my head is going to perish. So raise your heads up, not only straighten up, but look up. That like gives me chills, because your redemption is drawing near. These words should be precious to us. And again, there may be coming a day where we'll get into these things sooner rather than later, if I'm not giving away too much. Whether you are pre-trib, and we are going to be saved from the craziness of these things, or whether you are post-trib, and we will have to endure persecutions and trials of various kinds, or whether you settle somewhere in between where you're pre-wrath and acknowledge that, yeah, we're going to have to endure some things, but none of the things that we're going to have to endure are the wrath of God. Because the Bible clearly states that we are saved from the wrath of God. Wherever you fall in those things and those conversations are coming, we know that we are redeemed from the wrath of God. So when these things begin to happen, straighten up. Do not be afraid. Acknowledge this is a time for me to testify what I believe about the events that are happening. God will give me those words and that strength. And I know that not a hair on my head will perish because my redemption is nearer today than ever. And so therefore, my attitude will be one of worship and praise and looking up. Amen? So we close with this parable. And he told them this, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And again, there's interpretations there that don't have time to deal with at this time. But simply he's saying, just as you see the leaves changing outside today and you know that winter is coming, there will come a season where these birth pains will roll and intensify. And in your heart, you can know that the kingdom of God is drawing near, that these things must take place. And then he ends with, again, that common warning. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, like you don't notice the leaves changing. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, meaning these things are important to study and to know. And then get this. This is his concluding thought for us. Stay awake at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, and at night he would return to the Mount of Olives. Verse 36 boggles me. How are we to pray as we think about these things? We're to stay awake, alert, up to date, praying that we have strength to endure? This is interesting. It says, praying that we have strength to escape these things that are going to take place. And so again, there are interpretive differences that we can't touch right now. But I think if we take this as a whole, we acknowledge that God will redeem us. By our endurance, we will gain our lives. How all that fits together, I don't have perfect answers for you, but I want to take Jesus' words into my heart. And I want to be of courage. And I want to be watchful. And as the day draws near, I want to straighten up and I want to look up and worship and praise. And that is what we are going to do now.